Back at the time of the Reformation, there were many books you were not supposed to have. They were famous at that time for book burnings. If you wrote a book and you were a person or the topics in your book were not deemed appropriate, whether by the Pope, by other archbishops, if for some reason you had a commentary and it seemed to be heretical because it was not exactly in line with what you were told to believe, they would have these book burnings, and if bad enough, they could even kill you for them. A Bible in the English or the German language being just an example of the contraband material that were considered illegal by the church and by the government at that time. But amongst all the books that carried such terrible, terrible retribution, there was one book that stood above them all, and it was a book by Martin Luther. And it wasn't the Book of Concord. And it wasn't his German New Testament, it was Martin Luther's Table Talk. Now, Table Talk actually wasn't written by Martin Luther, it was written by colleagues and students who decided they needed to capture the things that Luther said, because Luther could be very provocative. He had a razor-like tongue in public, even from the pulpit. But somehow, when you got him around the table, when he was in private with you, when he was teaching, when he was discipling those who were with him, and especially if Luther had a full belly and perhaps a beer in one hand, then he really let his tongue loose. And so they made sure to capture the words that Luther said. And he talked about all sorts of things around the table. He talked about faith and life and politics. And these colleagues and students and friends couldn't get enough of it. Katie used to say that Martin and his friends would stay up until all hours of the night because he loved to teach, and they loved to sit with him when he was teaching. In Table Talk, Luther calls a spade a shovel. Luther has a way of escalating things, the most provocative book of the Reformation. Now, at one of these Table Talks where people would gather at the Luther House was a former monastery, and Luther's family claimed it as their own. Of course, they had many, many children, but this place was downright a castle. It had so many rooms in it, and it became a boarding house as such. And so people would come there, and in an informal way, they would get a re-seminary education. These are former Catholic priests who are now Protestant ministers, and they want to know what the Bible says, not just what the church tells them it says. They want to read the Bible for themselves. So this ad hoc re-seminary was a place where they would show up and they would spend the night, sometimes weeks, sometimes months. And Katie was a fine cook, but she had to cook for an army. And she was a fine winemaker as well. She grew almost all their food there on the farm herself without much help until their children were older. And she was known by the German Lutherans as the greatest beer brewer in the land. So what we do here at Men's Night, we give special thanks to Katie Luther for inspiring the art of beer brewing. Well, Luther loved to tease Katie. And in fact, she was the one woman that was always allowed at the table talks with the men, with the theologians. And there were many who criticized Luther for this. There were many who told Luther she did not belong here, that's not a woman's place. But as Luther often told people, Katie has given up as much as I have. She has risked just as much as I have. What the Spirit has put on her heart is just as important as what I have. He even sometimes passed some of his writings to her or letters to dignitaries so that she could edit them in a way that only a wife can. Honey, would you please check this email? Am I being a little too harsh? The problem with Katie, she probably made it a little bit harsher. And so sometimes when Martin was around the table and he would kid Katie in front of his friends, there was one dinner conversation that's recorded where Martin says to her, "The time will come, Katie, when a man will take more than one wife." And Katie responded, "Only the devil believes that, Martin." To which he retorted, "The reason, Katie, is that a woman can only bear a child once a year, but a husband We can beget them all the time. The jesting continued for a while, and he thought he was being really, really funny until Katie put her fork down, stood up, and said, "Enough. Before I put up with polygamy, I think I'll just go back to the convent, and you can raise the children yourself." Of course, Luther didn't believe in polygamy. He just liked telling stories. The table is the place where the food and the stories are passed from one generation to another, and then from that generation back to the older generation. It's where each of us learns who we are. It's where we learn where we came from. It's where we learn what we can be. It's where we learn to whom we belong. It's where we find our calling. It's where we find our calling. And whether the table is with our closest family or a Thanksgiving table with the entire extended family or even a sacred table with friends, when you're there with trusted company who love you, you're looking for that identity that only the table of your family can give. Want to see your church grow spiritually? Get around the table together more, and your church will grow more spiritually. Get people around the table, have them share life, have them share how they're being formed together, and by all means, do not send the kids to a kiddie table. Keep them at the table with you. If you want to see the kingdom increase around you, make time with others. Make sure it includes both the unchurched and the churched and the no-churched and the never-will-be-churched, so that conversation flavors each other. Just make sure there's a table and the TV's off. Jesus used the table for his one last important lesson for his disciples before the cross. He knew he could only find it at the table. He knew he could only find it within the story of the Passover and how God delivered his people at the worst of times from Egypt. And if God could do it then, he hoped that story and this meal and his presence and his prayers would give them strength for the day ahead. His journey is coming to an end. One last night with his friends. See, they came into Jerusalem like rock stars. And yet Jesus is going to be thrown out like a thief, like a criminal, like a betrayer of the nation, a betrayer of his own people. Now, if he wanted to, he could just stand up and he could call down all the mountains. There's not a Roman soldier that would have a chance. He could call down all the armies of heaven upon them if he wanted to. With one voice, I'm sure he was tempted in the garden when he prayed. What prayer will I pray? The one that shows my power or the one that does the Father's will? When Jesus stands up abruptly from the table, all the faces of the disciples look straight at him, but nobody says a word. He stands up. His eyes are piercing. There's like a fire in them. There's an intensity of them as he walks around the table. As he looks at each of his disciples, silently and slowly, he strips off his garment. And then he kneels down before each of them. And he takes his hands and he fills them with feet. Dirty feet. Calloused feet. Feet perhaps with some small broken bones that walked with a limp. Feet that have been running up and down hills, chasing after Jesus with sandals that are three sizes too small. Bloody feet, scraped feet. If there was a teenager there, I guess John was a teenager. Athlete's foot, gym feet. Jesus filled his hands with these feet and tenderly washed them. They were chafed from long exposures to shackles. They were misshaped from a lifetime of walking and almost never sitting. And he just bathes them in his grace. The feet of Thomas, the one who will doubt him. The feet of Peter, the one who's about to betray him and deny him three times before the rooster crows. The feet of James and John, who are too busy fighting over who gets first chair in the band. We want to be first chair in this rock band. Jesus washes their feet one by one. The left foot, the right foot. There is no first. There is no last. I'm the servant. I'm treating you as the best. And then he comes to Judas. And he bows his head. And he knows in the back of his mind that his neck is exposed. If Judas wanted to, he didn't even need to bring soldiers into this. He could just pull a knife and betray him right now. Jesus just kneels, and he takes a handful of feet, and he washes the one that would sell out the Son of God. Maybe he's praying to himself, this is the right way to treat a sellout. This is the way that the Son of God treats a betrayer. This is the only way to approach your enemy. The work of a disciple is the work of her Lord. Wash feet. Love your neighbor. Whose feet do you need to cleanse? Whose life needs your love? Which enemy can you forgive? Maundy Thursday. Everybody asks me every year, what does Maundy mean? It's a Latin word, and it means mandate, which means mandate. So it's Mandate Thursday. Well, which mandate is it, Jesus? The church has always taught it's the greatest commandment. Love God and love thy neighbor. And Jesus washes the feet of his neighbor. His friends? His followers? His deniers? Even his enemy, the betrayer. It is the Great Commandment Thursday because Jesus is teaching us who our neighbor is. This is the parable, the Good Samaritan, in action, in real life. Who is my neighbor? The rich man asked Jesus. Well, perhaps it's the Samaritan. He's the one that's neighborly. The enemy you thought you have, those are the feet you need to wash. When Jesus kneels before his friends with their feet in his hands, he is doing far more than cleansing. He is sizing them up for shoes. Because that's what the Bible says is going to happen. It says this in Isaiah. It says it again in the New Testament as it reclaims what Jesus is truly up to. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Jesus is sizing up this feet for a better work, a better future, a better salvation. They are being fitted. And by serving his friends, Jesus has finally set the table. The food was all there, but the table wasn't really set. Jesus needed dirty hands, loving hands, to serve that food. Hands that had touched feet to serve that food. They thought the main course was the lamb. And it was. It just wasn't the lamb on the table, it was the lamb on the end of the table. Jesus was the main course. My body, my blood for you. It's the last table talk. If you're tonight in the middle of Holy Week and maybe you need your tank filled a little bit, as a Christian, your faith, you need it filled a little bit. Perhaps you've got unresolved stuff to deal with. Things that go unsaid. That's fine. But I would say, first start at the table. Start with the presence of Jesus. So now we're going to confess, we're going to repent, we're going to remember our sins, and then we'll remember them no more. But when we come up here, I ask tonight, do not hang your head low. Hang it high, that Jesus would do this on his last night. And open your hand and receive. Just receive what God would offer you. Because this is Jesus' favorite way to describe heaven. A table with a feast set by God. The meal ticket to that table comes to our neighbors and our enemies only through a ticket to our tables. Who do you need to invite to your table? Who needs your generosity, your gratitude? Because your table is Jesus' plan to save the world. Please rise.